All right. Well, good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be here with y'all this morning. Again, my name is Adam, and I do have the privilege of serving as the director of KU Campus Christians. And if you weren't here with us earlier this morning during the Sunday school hour, we are a campus ministry at the University of Kansas, making disciples among the college-age students there in Lawrence. We offer Bible studies for students and area young adults. We offer fellowship opportunities for the students, like sharing meals together or other fun events that we do together. We try to get out on campus and pray with students, but ultimately we are just trying to build disciples of Jesus among the college students and young adults there in Lawrence. And just to give you an idea of why a ministry like ours is needed, we are one of 8 active campus Christian ministries there on KU's campus. Last year, KU had an enrollment of just over 31,000 students, and my best estimate, and I believe this to be kind of a generous estimate as well, is that of the 31,000 students, roughly 500 of those students are involved in a campus ministry. So there's a huge need to share the good news among the student population there at KU. And I just want to say thank you guys for being a church that supports that mission, because we couldn't do it without you. But we thoroughly enjoy sharing the love of God with those college students. And speaking of the love of God, that is exactly what we are going to be looking at here this morning. The love of God, or more so, how God is love. Specifically, we're going to be looking at what John says about God's love in his letter of 1 John. Now, if you haven't read 1 John in a while, I'd encourage you this week to go ahead and read through it. It's a short book. It's only 5 chapters long. But it's a great book of the Bible for Christians to read because it gives some evidence to look for in our lives, which gives us assurance of our saving faith in Jesus. Ultimately, it reiterates that we as Christians should continue to abide in Christ, to remain steadfast in our faith. With the ministry this past school year, 1 John was one of the books that we studied in our Bible study last fall. It was a great encouragement to me. I think it was a great encouragement to our students, and I just wanted to share that same encouragement that can be found in 1 John with you all here this morning. Now, before we dive into the specific passage that we're going to look at today, it's always good to understand the background of the text. And so 1 John was written by a guy named John. Big surprise there. But this is most commonly thought to be the same John that is the beloved disciple of Jesus. He also wrote the Gospel of John. He also wrote 2 John and 3 John. He's real creative with his titles there. He also wrote the book of Revelation. And when John wrote 1 John, many scholars believe that he was writing this letter in response to the growing population of Gnostics. Now, Gnosticism was this growing philosophy of sorts in the early centuries, where people thought that true salvation was brought about by some sort of secret knowledge that would be bestowed on those who are being saved. So rather than relying on Jesus solely for salvation, they believed that you had to have this secret knowledge in order to be saved. And so in response to this, John writes this letter saying, no, that is simply not the case. But there is still a way for people to know that they possess salvation through their faith in Jesus. Because who doesn't want to know for sure that they are saved? Am I really saved? This is a question that I've heard a number of times from a lot of people. There are a number of books on the subject of addressing that very question. And I'm sure that a number of you here today have had that same question in the very back of your mind. Am I truly saved? But the good news is that John addresses that very question here in his letter, 1 John. And he gives us 3 ways, or 3 tests, if you will, in which we can assess our faith status. The first is, do you confess with your mouth that Jesus is who he says he is? You truly believe that Jesus is God. So that's the first test that he gives. The second test is, are you obedient to God's commands? Are you following God's will or your own will? Are we seeking to live a righteous life for the glory of God, or are we still living in sin? Now, are we going to be perfect at this? Well, no, not until Christ returns that we will then be perfect. But is the evidence there that you are seeking to be more like Christ as you go about your daily life? So how are we doing so far? We've got confessing that Jesus is God with our mouths. We've got obedience to his commands. That's the second test. And then the third and final test that we get from John is, are we loving our brothers and sisters in the faith? Does the love of God abide in us, and does that then pour into loving others? And it's this third one, that God is love and the love of God is in us, that we're going to spend some more time on here this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you today, go ahead and flip those open to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 7 through 12. So 1 John 4, 7 through 12. And we're going to read this passage together, and then I'm going to pray for our time here this morning. So here we go, 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7, and I'm reading out of the ESV translation. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father God, we come before you today, and we thank you for being a holy, wonderful, and gracious God. We thank you for your word that you have given us, and we just pray that you will open up our ears, our eyes, and our hearts as we look at your word here this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak through me here this morning, and that he would be at work in everyone who is listening here today. Help us to be a people that through your gracious love, that we can love one another. Ultimately, we thank you for your Son Jesus and what great love was shown by you to us through his willing sacrifice on the cross. And it's in Jesus' wonderful and glorious name that we pray. Amen. So again, this morning, I want to take some time to talk about love, the love of God for us, and how God's love can pour through us to be expressed towards others. But that concept of love, so many people have so many different opinions about what love is. Some are right, and some miss the mark quite a bit. But some professionals once posed the question, what does love mean to a group of 4 through 8-year-olds? And here were some of their responses. Chrissy, age 6, said, love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs. Mayanne, age 4, said, love is when your puppy licks your face even after you've left him alone all day. Noel, age 7, said, love is when you tell a guy you like his shirt and then he wears it every day. And one last one here, Rebecca, age 8, said, when my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore, so my grandfather does it for her all the time, even after his hands got arthritis too. Aren't those just some very sweet definitions of what love is? But like I said, many people have different definitions of what love is. And a lot of people define love in very selfish ways or with sexual connotations to it. And the true meaning of love often is lost on most people, because the most important thing is what God has to say about love. And the nice thing is that we don't have to guess what God says about love, because Scripture tells us in multiple places what God thinks about love. For example, in Song of Solomon chapter 8, God's love is described like a couple who longs to be married and to be joined together as one. That's God's desire for each of us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is known as the love chapter, describes the attributes that we should find in love. And this is how it's described here. It says, love is patient, it's kind, it does not envy or boast, it's not arrogant or rude, it does not insist on its own way, it is not irritable or resentful, it does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. And the other part of Scripture that goes into depth about God's love is found right here in 1 John. Now, you may know that there are a number of different words in the original Greek language that are translated as love found throughout Scripture, but they each have different meanings of love. So let's make sure that we know which type of love is being referenced here in 1 John. The love mentioned here is not the Greek word eros, which is the word used for sexual love or intimacy. It's where we get the English word erotic. That is not what we're talking about here. It's also not the Greek word storge, which is the word used for familial love, like the love that a mother has for her baby. It's also not the word philia, which is used to describe a friendly love for one another. It's why the city of Philadelphia is known as the city of brotherly love. But the type of love that is mentioned here in the passage is agape love. This is the type of love specifically attributed to God's love that he has for the world, and the type of love that Christians are supposed to emulate. In fact, remember what Jesus says when he is asked what the most important commandment is. He says that all of the law can be summed up within that agape love, to love God and to love your neighbor. And this agape love is the word for love that is found throughout most of the New Testament to reiterate this fact. In fact, starting here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, all the way through chapter 5, verse 3, the word agape appears 30 different times. And while we are only looking at a small section of that passage this morning, agape love, the love that God has for us, is definitely the theme in this section of Scripture. And these six verses that we read are all about God's love being perfected in us within his followers. And there are three things that I want us to see about God's love from this passage. So first, that love originates from God. The second thing is that God's ultimate display of his love for us was through Jesus' death on the cross. And then third, that God's love is perfected within us. So that'll be kind of the roadmap for the rest of our morning here. So the first thing that we see is that love originates from God. So starting in verse 7, John first addresses the audience as beloved. Other Bible translations may say dear friends. However, I don't think that that quite has the same impact as the term beloved. Six times throughout his letter of 1 John, John addresses the audience as beloved. And as one commentator put it, he wanted to reiterate the fact that these people are cherished members of God's family. And if you are a follower of Jesus, then consider yourself to be one of the beloved. You are the beloved. You are a cherished member of God's family. And continuing on, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So we're told a few things here in these couple of verses that we're looking at. And one of the key things is that love originates from God. It says, for love is from God. And the reason why love originates from God is because Scripture tells us that this is God's nature, that God is love. This is one of three ways in which the nature of God is given to us in Scripture. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, it tells us that God is spirit. Not that he is a spirit, but that God is spirit, meaning he is everywhere. He's able to be in all places at all times. And then earlier in 1 John chapter 1, we are told that God is light, meaning he is the opposite of darkness and the opposite of all that darkness represents. He's the opposite of sin and evil and death. The fact that God is light means that he is holy and he's good and he is life. And then here in 1 John chapter 4, it states that God is love. Pastor A.W. Pink put it this way, it is not simply that God loves, but that he is love itself. Love is not merely one of his attributes, but his very nature. And because it is God's nature to be love, it is because of God's love that we can then show this same type of love to others. Now, there is a question that is posed from this section that some of you may be wondering about. It states that whoever loves is someone who is born of God and knows God, but also that those who don't love don't know God. So does that mean then that non-believers don't show love or don't love other people? It's a little bit confusing. But that's not exactly what's being conveyed here by John. I'm sure that you know of people, as do I, who aren't followers of God that are able to show love to others and who may be in very loving, committed relationships as well. Because these people, even though they don't believe in God, they are still part of God's creation. Like one commentator says, never forget that all persons are made in the image of God. All persons, in spite of their depravity and sinfulness, will give reflections of the one whose image they bear. But what John is conveying here, saying that those who love are from God, is that they know the fullness of God's love, and they can then fully and truly display the fullness of God's love to others compared to those who don't love God. So it's kind of like this. Anyone can bake, but not everyone is going to be good at baking. Take my son Desmond, for example. He loves to bake. He is constantly reading cookbooks. He practices baking various kinds of things. He gets familiar with all the different kinds of ingredients, and he gets in, he learns about all the different kitchen appliances that there are. And he sticks to the recipe, and he makes some really tasty baked goods. Now compare that to someone who doesn't know their way around the kitchen. Someone who doesn't know the difference between the sugar jar and the salt jar. Someone who takes their best guess when it comes to a recipe. Could they slap some ingredients together and pop it in the oven? Probably. I mean, that's technically baking, but would that be something that you'd want to eat? I'm guessing that would be questionable at best. Because when you love others and yet you aren't properly loving God, you are missing a key component or a key ingredient, if you will, of the fullness of love. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus summed up the commandments by saying that you should love God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, which he reiterates is the greatest commandment, loving God, and that you are to love your neighbor as yourself. It's not an either or, which of those two options do I like better? No, if you are truly a follower of God, then you will love God and you will love people. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. And we can do this all because the love, the fullness of love that we can display towards God and towards others originates in God. We love because he first loved us. God is love. Now, continuing on in verse 9, it says this, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So the second thing that we can glean from this passage is that God's ultimate display of love towards us was shown in his in Jesus's sacrifice on the cross. And this is reiterated elsewhere in Scripture too. Perhaps the most famous Bible verse of all time, John 3:16, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." Or later on in John's Gospel in chapter 15, verse 13, It says, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what Jesus did for each of us. God loved us so much that he gave Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation, there's your $100 word for the day. It simply means a sacrifice that bears God's wrath and turns it into favor. While we were slaves to sin, we sat under the wrath of God. Sin is anything that goes against God's perfect will and his perfectly righteous will. If you are not in Christ, you are then in sin. Sin has a stranglehold on your life. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 20, that formerly, when we did not know God, we were slaves to sin. And that's why sin was so natural to us. We were prone to give in to all of our desires, to our greed, to our lusts, to pride, to temptations. And this is because we live in a fallen world, which goes back to the beginning in the Garden of Eden, when Adam brought sin into the world. And if we remain in Adam, in our sinful state, then we live with the cloud of God's wrath hanging over each of us, a wrath that remains fully and completely on us that will lead to an eternal separation from God, where our wages of sin are death and where there is no hope of life thereafter. And yet, God gives us hope for life and loves us so much that he offered up the perfect solution for our sinful state of living, out from under his wrath and then into security. In his book, Save the Sin No More, Brad Wetherell put it this way, death comes to us all. It is an inescapable reality we cannot overcome. In Adam, death is our destiny. And if we die under the rule of sin and the condemnation of God, death is a gateway to an eternal hell of darkness and despair. But in Christ, death is a gateway to an eternal heaven of life and light. When God saves us, he destines us for an entirely different future. Having been justified by God and placed under the reign of grace, we are now headed toward eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Since we are united with Christ, death will not destroy us because it did not destroy him. He passed through death and paved the way for us to everlasting life. So that begs the question for each one of us, do we find ourselves still living in Adam, in a life that is marked by obedience to sin and temptation, which is leading us then toward an eternal hell? Or do we find ourselves now living in Christ, a life marked by obedience to righteousness and loving God and our neighbors, which then leads us straight toward eternal life? Towards the end of the Second World War, there was a man named Payne Best. Now, Best was an intelligence officer in the British Army who found himself imprisoned by the Nazis. And one of the men that he was imprisoned with at this time was a man you may be familiar with. His name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Now, Bonhoeffer, he was a German pastor who was very outspoken against the Nazi regime, and he was famously martyred for his stance. And on Sunday, it was the Sunday after Easter in 1945, Bonhoeffer led Best and a few other prisoners in a short worship service during which he spoke about the resurrection of Christ. And here is Best's account of what happened next. He said, Bonhoeffer had hardly finished his last prayer when the door opened and two evil-looking men in civilian clothes came in and said, Prisoner Bonhoeffer, get ready to come with us. Those words, come with us, for all prisoners, they had come to mean only one thing, the scaffold. We bade him goodbye. He drew me aside. This is the end, he said, but for me, the beginning of life. This is the hope that we have too. While this world may give us troubles, we have a choice. We can remain in Adam, in the sinful life, and therefore be destined for an eternal death, or we can be in Christ, who promises us eternal life, because Christ became the propitiation for our sins on our behalf, because God loves us so much and wants us to be eternally with him. And so we've seen so far that love first originates from God, and then we see that God loved us so much that he sent his son Jesus to be the ultimate sacrifice for us. And finally, the third thing that we see from our passage here this morning is that God's love is then perfected in us. Loving one another is a command that is given three times here in these six short verses that we're looking at this morning. And it is said twice here in these final two verses. Love one another. As we as Christians should be the best at loving other people. Here's what is said in verses 11 through 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Now, unfortunately, Christians are not always considered a people who are really good at loving one another. We're often criticized for that fact. Sometimes that criticism is unjustified. I know some very, very loving people who are Christians. In fact, the most loving people I know are Christians. But sometimes that criticism lines up with how some Christians do act. And recently, I came across some data about how Christians are viewed by non-believers in a study that was done by two guys. They were named Gabe Lyons and David Kinneman. And in summary, their research showed that we as Christians are often seen by the lost as people who are hypocritical, out of touch, pushy in our beliefs, and arrogant. And in particular, here are a few more specifics on how Christians are viewed by young Americans who do not attend church. 91% of those people said that we are anti-homosexual, which is certainly a hot button topic in our society, especially this time of year. 87% said that we are judgmental. 85% say that we are hypocritical. And then 70% said that we are insensitive to others. Now, this is not entirely too shocking to me, to be honest, because I have at times seen firsthand how you can show somebody something that is written verbatim in Scripture, and they will tell you how that is hateful rhetoric. It's not even my own opinion. They just simply disagree with God's word. And Scripture even tells us that this will be a reality for followers of Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that we have the aroma of Christ to God among those who are both being saved and to those who are perishing. But here's the thing. Paul says that to those who are being saved, this aroma that we give off is the fragrance of life. But this same fragrance is the smell of death to those who are perishing. Those people will revile that smell and want nothing to do with that smell, wanting nothing to do with us. And that, then, is the challenge of this call that we are to have as Christians to love one another. It's easy to love our brothers and sisters in Christ because they are receptive to the truth that can only be found in and through Jesus. It is much more difficult to love those who don't want us here and to share things that the other people that they simply don't necessarily want to hear. It's not that they don't need to hear those things, but they just don't want to hear it because, as we talked about before, they're still held captive by their sin. So what are we to do then? Well, I mentioned this passage earlier, but we can look to the love chapter in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we can view this as a guidepost and a checkup, if you will, on how we are doing at loving other people. We can ask ourselves, and we can ask our fellow Christians as well, because accountability is certainly a good thing. How am I doing at being kind to others? Am I being arrogant and rude, or can I approach people with humility? Am I being selfish? Am I keeping my anger in check? Because while we are called to speak the truth to people, and we should be doing that as Christians, we are also called to speak the truth in love. And one of my favorite examples of speaking the truth in love is found in Scripture. It's found in John's Gospel, chapter 4, when Jesus speaks to the woman at the well. Now, I'll quickly summarize this story. But Jesus was tired from traveling, and he sits down at this well. And a Samaritan woman comes at midday to fetch her water from that well. Now, there are a couple of things to note here. Samaritans were a reviled bunch of people. The Jewish people wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans. They were viewed as this unclean people group. And then the other thing is that this woman comes alone at midday, the hottest part of the day. And this was not normal because it was customary that the woman of the town, or the women of the town, would come together to the well in the mornings. First, it was a cooler part of the day, and this was often an opportunity that these women had to be social with one another. So the fact that she came alone at midday meant that the Samaritans themselves wanted nothing to do with that woman. She was in a social position where she was the lowest of the low, the ultimate social outcast. And why was this? Well, she was known for her sexual impurity. She had multiple husbands throughout her life, and then the man that she was with now was not her husband. And yet, here's Jesus talking with this woman. He doesn't shy away from speaking the truth to her, and he tells her all that she's been doing. He knows all about the different men throughout her life. He tells her the hour is now coming and is now here, when then true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And the woman says to him, "I know all about this Messiah that is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus says to that, "I who speak to you am he." Isn't it amazing that when Jesus first reveals himself as the Messiah, it's not to the most religious people in the world. No, he simply goes to a woman who's been sexually impure. And he lovingly shares the truth with her in love. He doesn't condemn her, yet he shares with her the things that she's doing, which happen to be wrong. And he shares with her that the Father, he shares what the Father is looking for. He's looking for true worship, which would involve repentance and turning away from sin. And we get to that point of true worship when we know and understand the deep love that God has for each of us, which is what we can then in turn share with other people. And the great thing is that John tells us the result of this story with the Samaritan woman. The woman goes on to extend the love that God shows her to her neighbors. She becomes an evangelist in her city to tell people about this Jesus that knows all about her. And it says that many Samaritans believed because of her testimony. And then Jesus ends up staying with these people for 2 days, and the Samaritans then say to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." They experienced firsthand the love of God because Jesus loved this woman who then wanted to go and love her neighbors. And I love how Pastor Johnny Artavanis put it. He said, "The love that God extended to her while knowing the worst about her absolutely floored her with gratitude. One of the reasons Jesus exposes this woman and says, 'I know everything about you and I'm here to save you,' is to realize that God didn't save you based on a postured version of you. And when you understand that, you go, 'I got to tell other people about this God.'" And that's how we best love our neighbor. That's how we best love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We continually remind them of who Jesus is and remind them of the love that Jesus has for them and the ultimate act of love that he did for each and every one of us. 1 John 4:12 says that God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. When we are practicing this kind of love equipped by the Spirit, we are loving others the way that God loves us. And that is God's love being perfected in us. So how are you going to show love this week to your neighbors? I'd encourage you all to think about your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, your family members, anyone that you might not, that you know that is outside of Christ, that is still bound by their sins. Pray for those people. Pray for them by name. Pray for opportunities to lovingly speak truth to them. Pray to God that you will be always able to abide in his love. And when you find those opportunities popping up to share Christ with others, pray that you'll take full advantage of them and be like that Samaritan woman who can't help but share all about this Jesus who knows everything about her and who wants to save us to an eternal life with him. One of the most famous musical acts of all time was the Beatles, and they were asked to create a song that would resonate with people from all nations. And what they came up with was the song, "All You Need Is Love." And they were so close at getting to the heart of what all of us need. All of us need the God who is love. And as one commentator put it, to be more precise, what we really need is Jesus, who was sent by the God who is love. What we need is not to be connected to love, but to be connected to Christ, the source of love. And when that happens, real love, supernatural love, will flow like a river from him into you and out of you to others. Then you will see and know for yourself the wonderful truth, God is love. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you for being a loving God who is love itself. That's in your very nature. God, I just pray that we will all fully experience your love that you have for us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, the ultimate display of love for us. You love us so deeply that you want to spend eternity with us, and for that I am so, so grateful. Help us to also perfect that love by showing your love to those around us, to love both believers and non-believers well, that you will give us boldness to go out and share the good news of Jesus with our neighbors. I pray that this love that we can show others will plant seeds that only can grow into a saving faith for them. Help us to stay strong in our own faith and never forget the great, great love that you have for each and every one of us. We love you so much, Lord, and it's in your wonderful and glorious name that we pray. Amen.